If you would turn to Matthew chapter 13. By the way, this is my fourth message that I've worked on since last weekend. You know, it's amazing how the Lord tells you no, no, no. I knew I had it on the third one. I knew I had it till I looked at the lesson for the Bible study Sunday night. And what I was going to preach on was the fellow that built his house on a rock and the fellow that built his house on sand. So I looked at that and said, okay, can the third one. So this is the fourth one. And the Lord gave this to me last night. So I haven't had a lot of time to study it. So if I seem a little slow tonight, it's because I am. I don't know this as well as I like to when I speak, but let's start reading Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. We're going to look at a couple of mysteries, a couple of parables. And probably beginning in verse 44 is the shortest parable in the Bible, I would think, is one verse. Very familiar to everyone. He's been going through a series of parables here. He has been speaking from a boat. The people are on the seashore. He went out in a boat so that he could speak to a lot of people. So there was a great multitude there. And the whole time he spoke, if you go back and read this, he spoke in nothing but parables. Nothing but parables. So let's read beginning in 44 and we'll read through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly or fine pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So very similar, those two parables. Very, very similar. But they have some different meanings. Do you know what a parable is? If I asked someone to give me a definition of a parable, could you do it? I probably could not have. So I got on the internet. I thought, you know, I read parables all the time, and you know, we study them. But what exactly is a parable? What makes it a parable? Parables aren't just in Scripture; they're in literature. But they're called parables here in Scripture too, because they all have something in common. It's a method of teaching, which we all know. The Lord taught in parables many times. The odd thing about parables is that they have double meaning, usually. And they're always a comparison of two things. You'll always see the word like or something like that in that parable. But there's a very straightforward meaning that everybody kind of understands. It's kind of like a saying. You know, we have all these sayings that we hear, and we understand them. You know, don't look a gift horse in the mouth. How many people really know what that means? I didn't for years and years and years. I heard that. I didn't know what it meant. You look at a horse's mouth to look at his teeth to find out if it's an old horse, a young horse, if the horse is worth buying. And the idea is if someone gives you a gift, don't look the horse in the mouth. Just take the gift. You didn't pay for it. You're not buying the horse. For years I thought, why do they say that? Why not look a gift horse in the mouth? I'm not real bright sometimes with these things, but that's what a parable is. It's a story that has a very straightforward meaning. It's a comparison of two things, usually. But it also has a hidden meaning. And that's why, if you have a Scofield Bible, it talks about these parables as mysteries. One's the mystery of the hidden treasure, the other's the mystery of the pearl. Because there is a spiritual meaning there in a parable. And you know, if you really understand that and you begin to read these parables where it very specifically says the Lord spoke to them in parables and they did not understand, more than likely he was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees and some other unsaved people in the group. They did not understand the spiritual meaning. What does he mean, you know, if we eat his body, you know, or drink his blood? What are they talking about? And sometimes the disciples had no clue what he was talking about. They said, Lord, you know, can you explain this to us? And he would. So It has a double meaning. There's a spiritual meaning there in every case when he teaches a parable. Some people got it. Some didn't. Went right over their head. They could understand the straightforward meaning and probably scratch their head. And say, why did he say that? You know, that doesn't help me out any. They had no spiritual understanding because they don't have the Holy Spirit. How could they understand? So we want to look at them just a little bit tonight in the time remaining. The first parable, we find a man who's hidden a treasure in a field. He's found this great treasure. And he's taken it and hidden it in someone else's field. Obviously, he wouldn't be buying his own field. He takes every single thing that he has, sells it, and gets up enough money to buy that field so he can possess that treasure. Okay, that's pretty simple, isn't it? You know, if you found gold on someone else's property and you weren't real ethical, you might go and you know, hide it and don't tell anybody, then go offer the guy a nice price for his land with gold on it or oil or something that we treasure in this world. And many times we shouldn't. But in this parable, this is an interesting thought, because what we're going to see in these parables is eternal security. That's what I want us to look at tonight. Eternal security. This man finds this treasure. He has to have it. He sells all that he has. So what is the hidden meaning? What is the mystery here? When you look at it, you say, okay, yeah, you know, I can understand that. Man might want these riches, and, you know, he might buy this field, spend everything he had, because, you know, he may be a billionaire when he gets through this. So he's willing to take everything and sell it. Simple enough. Might not scratch your head at that too much. But there's hidden meaning here. You see the word like in there, in this first parable, is like. The field. What's the field? Does it have a hidden meaning? It's the world. The field is the world. Everything you see around you, the world system, the people in it, everything that's there, is owned by someone else. But yet, here's this field, the world, full of sin. The world's just slammed full of sin, we would say as Southerners, and it is. It's broken. It's broken by sin. So here's this field. If you think of it that way, the field has no value. I mean, who'd want to buy a field full of sin? Nobody would. You know, we wouldn't be in our right mind if we bought a broken world, a broken field. But it goes further than that. The treasure. What is the treasure? It's mankind. It's us. We're the treasure. And the specific meaning here, this was given to Israel. This is talking about the kingdom. It's mentioned right there in both parables. The kingdom of heaven. But that's what it is. And some people say, well, this is Israel. Not us necessarily, but I think that this does apply to us now. It would not have when he gave it, because he was still preaching the kingdom. He was still offering the kingdom. But we're gonna bring it into our realm. Who's the purchaser of this treasure? I think that's pretty obvious. It's the Lord. He's the man. He's the one that's found this treasure in this world. And he sells all he has. He gives all he has to possess it. That's what he's done. We talk about that every Sunday morning in the Lord's Supper. We thank him for what he's done for us. That's our whole purpose, to worship. Give back to him. Not to pray for ourselves, pray for others, but just to talk to him about the love he shed in our lives. Very simple. One verse, but how profound can one verse be? We're a treasure. I don't ever think of myself as a treasure. I make too many mistakes. Not necessarily sins, mistakes at work even. You know, I'm just that type. I make mistakes, adding, subtracting, dividing, multiplying, and that's what I do a lot of. We all make mistakes, and we all sin, but we're not to continue in it. So here's the first one. Applied to Israel, but yet it applies to us also. You know, Israel has been set aside, but not forever. One of the biggest arguments I ever heard between two Christians was, I think it was between David Tyson and Roger Douglas, a debate. We won't call it an argument. It was a debate about whether or not Israel was lost now, never to be found again, or whether the Lord had simply set them aside. And I don't even remember who took which side. I won't even say. But that's what they were debating that night. And this was back many years ago when we first started coming to the chapel. So, you know, it's funny what you get into with other Christians. And many times, one is wrong. But trying to convince another Christian he's wrong about something sometimes is very hard. So one took the wrong side. And that's usually the way it is in any discussion, debate, or anything else. A broken world, but the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to pay that ransom for us. He gave everything. Why? For a bride. We're the bride. I don't think of myself as a bride. I don't look real good in a white dress. You know, I'm just not made right for that. But really, that's what all of us are, the bride of Christ. That's the picture we have in our own weddings, is that bride he purchased and paid everything for. Well, there's another parable there we read. Very similar. Very, very similar. But a little different meaning here. Not much, but a little. It's about a pearl. It says that this man went out looking for good pearls. Goodly pearls is what it says here. Fine pearls. More than one. Lots of them. But it says he found one. One pearl of great price. Same thing happens. He goes and sells all that he has. He gets the money. He buys this pearl of great price. Well, you know, we can relate to that. If we found a big diamond ring that, you know, or a big diamond somewhere that, you know, we could purchase for a cheap price, we might do everything we could do to get it because we know it's worth a lot more than what the guy's selling it for. And that's what we try to do, buy things for less than they're worth. So we've won. You know, that's what all this bartering and bickering is about a lot of times over the price of something. You don't do that like you used to. But, you know, when you bought a car, my dad loved pawn shops. He'd go haggle and haggle with those guys at the pawn shops. I don't think he ever bought anything other than a car that wasn't from a pawn shop. Every watch he ever had, every pistol he ever had, anything you can buy in a pawn shop, he owned one. Bought a lot of my stuff in the pawn shops, too. I used to listen to he and some of those guys that run those pawn shops, and I really thought they were going to come to blows. I was, you know, a young kid, and when they finished their argument or whatever they were doing, they'd shake hands, they were best buddies, and they'd walk out either with or without what he wanted. But he'd be back. He would be back again. And they go through it again. Same item. They enjoyed it. You don't do that much anymore. I don't want to do that. I don't want to, you know, act like I'm really mad with somebody when I'm not. But here we have this pearl of great price. What is the pearl? It's the church. The pearl is the church. Not churches. He was searching for lots of pearls, but he only found one. One pearl of great price. One church. Today the church is pretty fractured. And you've got a lot of entities out there that call themselves churches that are not. They're tax-exempt organizations, not churches. So there's a lot of that going on today. But here we have the church pictured as a very expensive pearl, so valuable the price required the buyer's death. Again, the buyer is Christ. There's no doubt about it. Same sort of thing. He found this pearl of great price. He's going to pull his church out of this world. That's what the rapture's about. And at some point, the kingdom's going to come in, and we're going to be there. We're that pearl of great price, the church. Only one church, lots of members. And by the word members, I don't mean members on a roll somewhere in the church. Members as in a body. Fit together, all functioning in that body. That's the pearl of great price. We know that the Lord gave everything He had. Sometimes we forget, and I'm very glad that this comes up quite often here, especially at the Lord's Supper, that the Lord not only suffered at the hands of men, more than hopefully any of us ever will, but He suffered the wrath of God, something we don't really know much about, for 3 hours on that cross. I used to wonder, why did it get dark? Now, what was the point in the darkness? I wasn't taught very well when I came up in the churches we went to. I didn't know that was, I heard, the sin of the whole world was laid on Him. Okay. So what does that mean? As a young person, I didn't have a clue. But as I get older, I understand more and more about that. And I think we all do. That He withstood not only everything that mankind could dish out, but the wrath of God. I still can't understand that, but I feel like I know a little more about it now. So that's what it took to purchase that pearl, to purchase the church, to purchase us. And the other thing I'm so glad that we bring out so many times is not only did He die for the sin of the world, it's a personal thing. Somehow, our sin was there 2,000 years ago. I can't quite grasp that. But as a substitution, He was there for us, even though it was 2,000 years ago. And I'm so glad that that's taught here. We know that He died. We know that He was put in that grave, and He rose on the third day. When was the purchase complete? When He died or when He rose? When did He own it? When did He own the church? When was it His? Well, it was His before the foundation of the world. But the actual payment was made, I believe, when He was resurrected. That was proof that God accepted the sacrifice. It was done. It was sealed. It was His. He had done the work. He had accepted the wrath of God on Him. And I still don't understand how God how the wrath of God can be placed on God. You ever really thought about that? We have no problem saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was God. He was part of the Godhead. But if God is one, how does God put wrath on God? One of those things I think we'll learn in heaven. I don't think I can really conceive of that in my mind. But He was willing to do that for us. And there's a verse I'm very thankful for. The Lord said, no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Not only can they not pluck them out of my hand, they can't pluck them out of my Father's hand. Anybody that believes that you can be saved and lost, I don't think they've really gotten into Scripture. I don't see how anyone can study the Word and come up with the idea that you can be saved and lost again. It's not here. They might find one verse in here that they think, well, that's what it says, right? You see, it says it right here. But you take the weight of the whole Scripture, it never says that. That's eternal probation, not salvation. That's what it would be. We're all on probation. If I trip up tomorrow, I'm lost again. Now I got to go through this process again to be saved again. What's the process? To believe that, you have to believe that the Lord didn't really die for us and pay the whole penalty. There must be something we got to do because we keep having to get saved over and over and over and over. It's not here. And that's what security, assurance, That's what it's all about. Do we really believe that we were saved? Or do we believe,
well, you know, I think I was sorry enough that day when I made that profession, but I don't know.
That's what I used to think. You had to be sorry. That's what repentance was. You had to be sorry. You know, I'm really sorry, Lord. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is turning 180 degrees, going in a different direction. You repent of your sin at salvation. True. But what you're telling the Lord is, I'm going to quit this, what I'm doing, whatever it is, whatever these sins are that I'm doing. And we were all sinning, and we know it. But you just turn and go the other way. You're turning back to God. We've been running away from Him until we were saved. Now we're going back the other direction. That's all that repentance is. I had a tough time when I was young. When I was saved, and I believe I was saved the night that I thought I was saved, for years I had doubted that. I really did. For one thing, I wasn't baptized. Baptism was never mentioned to me. I wasn't baptized until we started going to First Baptist Church. And of course, they're going to baptize everybody that comes in the door. But I had to be baptized, you know, in that church. But it was the right thing to do. I'd never been baptized. So I was baptized there. Well, then I began to wonder, well, did I get saved right before I was baptized at Baptist Church? Or did I get saved back there, you know, years before that in a team meeting up in Atlanta, in Forest Park, south side of Atlanta? I really believe I was saved in that meeting in Forest Park. And the reason I believe that is I resisted for a long time. Because I had a bunch of young teenagers witnessing to me Thursday night. And I resisted. I didn't buy what they were saying. I just resisted. But finally that barrier was broken down and I was saved. And I believe I was saved there. Why baptism wasn't taught, or, you know, somebody didn't tell me I need to be baptized, I don't know. But it didn't happen. But you know, there's no greater love than what the Lord showed us in offering salvation to us. And it's offered to every man, woman, and child that's, you know, of the age of accountability. And yet, He's still rejected today by so many. That's one thing that that's been seen at the outreach. A lot of people are just not interested. All they're interested in is what they're doing at the time, or watching TV, or seeing a football game, basketball game, or whatever their hobby is. Or they're not the least bit concerned about one day down the road in their life, what might happen. We all know people like that. They don't care about tomorrow. They don't want to even consider the fact that one day they're going to pass from this life somehow. Could be a car accident, could be a heart attack, could be a stroke, could be old age, you name it. But it's like people are just living for today. Don't bother me with that stuff. I'm not interested. And that's exactly the way I was. I was in college. I was finally where I needed to be. I had the world by the tail, I thought. And one day I realized I don't. I don't. And I think that's what happened to all of us. I don't think there's anyone in this room that's not saved tonight. Not from what I see. But God loved us so much that He sent His Son. And we all know that. But sometimes we don't live like we know that. Sometimes we're not sure that we're really what we claim to be. And I think that's Satan. That's his way of making a Christian ineffective, is to make us start to doubt. You know, maybe I wasn't saved that day. Maybe I need to get saved now. Maybe I got lost. Maybe I need to be saved again. He can throw all kind of things in there. I think he's done that to the church. That church is full of people that may be just professing Christians have bought the idea that they can lose their salvation. There's a lot of them here in Auburn that teach that. Beware of it. Beware of it. Because it's not true. And if they're teaching that, how many other things are they teaching that's not true? from Scripture. God loves us. God gave Himself for us. And every day, He's up there interceding for us, individually, each one, taking our prayers and turning them into glorious prayers before the Lord. You ever think about that? That He's actually taking the... Sometimes we think our prayers are just, oh, you know, I wish I could pray better than But yet, He's up there taking those prayers and presenting them to the Father in a way that we probably can't believe. He loves us that much. I hope everyone here has that security every day of their life, that they are saved, they're on their way to heaven. But beware of Satan. He can convince the strongest believer sometimes that maybe I was wrong. Maybe I've done something now that I can't be forgiven of. No, Christ took every sin on that cross. Every sin. We can't lose it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look into Your Word, we're just hit with the realization that You loved us so much that You were not only willing to die, but You were willing to take us home with You one day. And Father, we thank You for that, because many of us here have parents, loved ones that have gone on before us, and it's a sad thought that many in this world believe that when we die, that's the end. They'll never see loved ones again. It's just like an animal dying. But Father, we know that's not true. There is a life after death, and Father, we choose which way that life will go after death. And there are only two places, Father. We thank You for Your love to us, that You've given us that eternal security, that assurance that when we die, there's a place for us in heaven. And we'll see that kingdom that we were talking about tonight. We'll be in that kingdom. And we'll know Your love face to face. We'll know You face to face in that day. We just thank You for all these things. And think of those that are sick, Father, that have been mentioned tonight. It seems that the list grows longer and longer with very serious illness with many. And Father, we just see the sin of this world really before us when we see these sicknesses, how this world is going downhill fast, Father. And we feel like Your coming has to be near. And we just thank You for that blessed assurance in Christ's name. Amen.